Amen. An idea that has become increasingly interesting to me is that of stations in life, defined periods of life. And the reason this is so interesting to me is the realization of how much we're tempted to struggle when we don't understand how much those stations of life define our existence, or even able to embrace them. We don't know often how to make transition from one stage to another, and too easily we can become discontent in the current station of life, longing for what's future or what's ahead, or we can become harmfully nostalgic, longing for the good old days of the past. Neither of those is helpful at all. Learning to embrace the station of life to which God has assigned is vital and necessary for healthy, productive Christian living. For me as an adult, those stages of life are defined typically by different churches I've served as pastor, from the first church in Indiana, where I served only about 3 years, and then two churches I pastored for about 10 years each, though very, very different, and then the disastrous 6 years in Atlanta, followed by the very happy and settled station of life here in Mount Airy these past 4 years. For me, there were also stations of life corresponding to childhood through high school, as I was born and raised in the same suburban town just south of Buffalo, New York, where I lived until I went to college. And then my college years form a distinct time of my life, but the year only that I worked as an engineer, my 4 years of seminary training, all of those are distinct and specific stages of life. My transition from seminary and from education itself to being a pastor also corresponded with my marriage, and both marriage and then later children also define those stations or stages of life. Family-wise, it's now for me a stage of young adult children. Not that we are exactly empty nesters, but neither do we have young children in our home anymore. And all of those are important definitions of life, and all of them shape certainly who I am and define who I am today. Many people, probably most, would have or would identify fewer stages in their life than I do. And of course, there's no prescribed, defined biblical pattern of what those stages would look like, nor should they be the same for everyone. But I say all of that this morning because it introduces John's subject in our text, where he identifies significant stages or stations of life for a Christian. And he mentions only three: little children, young men, fathers. Now, I recognize the masculine gender is being used. I believe there's no intent by the apostle to ignore or to demean the presence of young women and mothers. I believe they are all equally included, though the language and the usage of the words in the masculine gender are to avoid the awkwardness of what is typically called today gender-inclusive language. So without necessarily embodying that language, it is certainly gender inclusive. There are three stages of life, three stations of life. Little children are those new and young in their faith. And then in John's sequence, he proceeds to the last stage, to fathers and mothers, the mature, the faithful who have walked with the Lord a long time. And then in the middle, whom John labels young men and young women, those we might call today young adults. Not children, to be sure, but still growing up and maturing as adults just as certainly. I want to look more closely at what characterizes each of those three stages and stations of a Christian life, with emphasis, even as I might have introduced at the beginning, that they're not hard and fast transitions. It's not that you somehow end one station and move to the next. There's transition, to be sure, but there's a benefit in identifying these three stations. First, from verse 12, the innocent joy of children in Christ. Verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. That's where it all starts. That's where it's supposed to start. That is typically the first realization of what salvation is all about, what Christianity really means. Your sins are forgiven. Little children have an honored place within the kingdom of God. Remember Jesus' own words in a very personal way in Matthew 18:1, when the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Now, there are lots of reasons to explain all of that. And among them, I would say, is this awareness of the forgiveness of sins. Little children are open and honest. They're simple and straightforward. And when it comes to religious thoughts, what matters most in the young heart and mind of a little child is that Jesus has died for their sins. What a blessed testimony that is. Children, very young children, can often speak those words with full sincerity. Not the full maturity of years and years of faith, but with full sincerity, and therefore with reality. That's the first awareness that young children have of what Christianity is all about. Some of you, perhaps, had such a profession of faith very early in your lives. Jesus died for my sins. That's where it starts. And indeed, again, there in that simplicity, there is great joy. That's what we are to have as the foundation of what it means to be a Christian, to be like children. Children have the joy of knowing that their sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. And in the simplicity and straightforwardness of a young, childish mind, that's all that matters. When Paul wrote to the very troubled church in Corinth, a church with awful and terrible adult sins, he writes these words of great encouragement. 1 Corinthians 6:11. After describing their sins, he says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You were forgiven. You were washed." When Paul began preaching on his first missionary journey, this was the conclusion of his sermon, Acts 13:38. "Let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." That's not the children's sermon for a group of little children that are gathered at the front of the church. That's the gospel. "Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." In the prophetic words of Isaiah, describing the new covenant in Jeremiah, the prophetic words of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31:34, we read, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." That's the new covenant. Everyone will know it. It's not just a system carried out by priests in a temple. Everyone will know the Lord from the least to the greatest, for I will forgive their sin. That's the essence of the new covenant. In the theological definitions of Paul in Ephesians 1, we read verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself." Redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins. In Colossians 1, verse 13, as I read earlier, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." At its root level, redemption, salvation is the forgiveness of sins. Salvation is, in its essence, that forgiveness. And the simple reality of that is what I am calling the innocent joy of children. Jesus died for my sins. And even as I preach this morning, may that childlike joy be yours above everything else, that by faith you might know and believe that your sins are forgiven because Jesus died on the cross for your salvation. I still remember the night when the Lord saved me. For me, it was a very specific moment in time. I wasn't a little child, but I was young, only 12. And until that night, I could only think or understand that if I went to church regularly enough and read the Bible enough, I would be saved. And so I had to learn first that I was a sinner who deserved God's judgment. And I had to learn that those very sins were forgiven because of what Jesus did for me. And I learned just that. Now, 47 years ago next month, that's the childlike faith, the childlike joy of knowing, believing, embracing the truth, the reality that our sins are forgiven. Verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And then verse 13, the end of the verse, John mentions children again. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Which is to say, children, and young children especially, have the joy of personal fellowship with God, their Father. And that's the benefit and delight of children. When they're raised in a healthy and stable family with a mother and a father, they have the privilege and the delight of access and affection and care and nurture by mother and father. And so for a Christian, God, our Father, ceases to be the judge in a courtroom and becomes our heavenly Father. He ceases to be one ruling us as the master of slaves and becomes the one with recognizable attributes of a loving and affectionate parent. And children are able to rightfully receive an inheritance. We read in Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We have a spirit of adoption, a spirit by which we are enabled to understand that we are adopted in love by a Father. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the spirit of his Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That's the gospel. That's the gospel so thoroughly enjoyed by those who come to God as little children, even without any advanced understanding or knowledge of what that all means. There is innocent joy of children in Christ who cry out, Abba, Father, in the simplicity of their childlike faith. That's the initial stage of life for a Christian. That's a joy that we should all long for and seek to preserve and to pursue in our own devotion and personal relationship with God. These stages of life are not so that we can say, okay, that was past and now I can move on to something more advanced. No, in many ways, even again to refer to Jesus' own words about little children, in many ways we are to cherish this delight of little children and be like little children in this relationship to our Father, knowing that our sins are forgiven. If you are a Christian, you have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Well, John then moves to another group, and he identifies the third station of life. Those mature in their faith, represented by comparison to little children as fathers and indeed mothers. What is described is the stable maturity of fathers in Christ. John says the same thing twice about fathers, that they have, quote, known him who is from the beginning. They have known God with a depth of stability and quiet confidence that comes from the maturity of age and experience. They've known him who is from the beginning. They understand that. The Bible always honors age, unlike our society. The Bible always ascribes honor to the reputation earned by experience. And it puts forth the Christian life or the goal of the Christian life in terms of that maturity of experience. Consider these words of Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Listen, what he says is sound doctrine. That the older man be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. You see the description in that verse of maturity? Words of godliness and strength of faith that come only with age and experience. Words like sober and reverent, temperate, sound in faith, love, and perseverance. That's the objective of Christian maturity. Not intellectual knowledge, per se, but temperance, soberness, reverence. Not slanders, reverent in behavior. All of those things are marks of maturity. And that's the goal. Not head knowledge, not some inflated sense of insight intellectually, not even some measure of theological acumen, but rather maturity, soberness, reverence. Not just being thoroughly reformed or any other subcategory that we might establish. That's not what matters when Paul describes the maturity of fathers. This is what defines godliness, the stable maturity of those who have lived with the Lord and learned by experience the character of heart with which God is pleased. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, love, and patience. That the older women be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, but teachers of good things. And where does that come from? Not from reading a book, that's for sure. Fathers get their maturity from an intimate relationship with God, stabilized by many years of commitment. I write to you, fathers, verse 13, because you have known him. What a wonderful description. Because you have known him. Be assured, that means far more than our normal use of the word know. It refers to an intimate relationship, the type of relationship built and stabilized by years and years of commitment. It doesn't happen quickly at all. And I'm not much of a wine drinker, but it's like the aging of a good wine. It's the ripening of a good fruit. Fathers are those who have known God, who have walked with God for years and years. I remember early in my Christian life seeking out such relationships, particularly with older men. The example, and in some cases even the friendship of those who walked with the Lord many years, many more years than I had. There are several men and women who stand out in my mind. These words are so encouraging as John writes to those fathers and identifies them as such. And his words give us a mark for our aspirations. Maybe you would consider the station of your life to be in that third group, the young men and women. Perhaps that would be the majority of us or the majority of believers. And if so, this is still the goal, to aspire to this sort of stable maturity, this sort of intimate relationship with God, characterized by John's words here. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. It's repeated again in verse 14. There's something else important in those words. Indeed, the last phrase of that sentence, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And so fathers, mature in the faith, get those who are mature, get their maturity from a deep confidence in God's unchangeableness. You have known him who is from the beginning. The meaning, I believe, fundamentally is that you have known that God is eternal and therefore unchangeable. You know that God has always existed, that he is not a man that he should change, that he has always remained the same. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Theologically, I've known that for a long time. I've been completely convinced of that since very early on in my theological study and training. It's always affected my life, and increasingly so, the older I get. I have much to learn still in the experience of life, but the root of any confidence I might have is the self-awareness of this consciousness of God's unchangeableness. I am the beginning and the end. Isaiah has emphasized this idea in his context of Israel being sent into exile in Babylon and then redeemed and brought back from the exile. In the midst of those prophecies, as the climax of the hope of the gospel presented in the ending chapters of the book of Isaiah, the prophet keeps coming back to this one main theme. And he does it for the encouragement of the people, again, who he's prophesied are going to be sent away to exile, and then he's prophesying they'll be brought back. For example, we read Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. I am God, there is no God besides me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, there is none beside me. This is Isaiah 45. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. There is none besides me. Isaiah 45, verse 22. The conclusion of that are these words. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. And Paul quotes that verse as he speaks of the gospel in Philippians, that Jesus is Lord. You see, this foundation of the faith is what becomes the basis of the invitation of the gospel. I am God, there is no other. Look to me and be saved. These words of God's eternal unchangeableness have never been more appropriate than they are today. We're a day unlike any other in which any of us have lived. A day in which the whole world does not know the end from the beginning. We do not know the end of this world crisis caused by this coronavirus, COVID-19. We don't even know when it will be safe to leave our own homes. We don't know how long this will last, when the curve will flatten, as they say, when the virus will fade away, when the sickness and death will peak, and when it will come to an end. We don't know when it will be safe to stand closer than 6 feet apart, and when our own government will allow freely groups to meet again safely. We don't know that. And no one is particularly happy in that realization. And that, of course, is a great understatement. This is a time of great, unparalleled stress in terms of anyone and everyone alive today. We just don't know. This is what fathers in the faith, mothers in the faith, mature believers who have known the Lord for years and years, this is what they know in the midst of all that. They have known God from the beginning, throughout all the circumstances of life. They have known that God is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, and they've learned, not as a matter of intellectual awareness, but as a matter of life expectancy, life experience. They have learned this about God. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that you may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. May God give us the blessing of such maturity, even as we endure the present crisis. And then the third group, young men, young women, young adults, to use the expressions of our age. Interestingly, typically, in our day, the general impression of young adults in our culture is one of immaturity. Think college students partying on South Beach in Miami last week, totally oblivious to the dangers and sobriety of the world all around them. Just think of college-age young adult enjoying themselves in the typical spring break rituals every year in Florida. Think irresponsible. My apologies to Leah today. Think immature. We use words like juvenile and adolescent as an insult, reflecting the observed childishness of those who know better. But that's not the picture of young adults that John gives. That's not the description of the middle station of the Christian life. It's not the immaturity that we so often associate with those who are, in our language, young adults. Quite the opposite, actually. What John presents to us is the vital strength of young men in Christ. And so this is not a season of weakness and immaturity, this middle station of life, but of strength. Verse 13, the end of the verse, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, verse 14, the end of the verse, I write to you, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. And so the chief characteristic, humanly speaking, of the young adult is strength, health, and vitality. Verse 14, you are strong. Indeed, you are physically, that's true, typically. Young adults have the benefit of the strength and well-being of their youth. And according to John's encouragements, that's also true spiritually. The young have the strength to turn their spiritual conflicts into conquests. Look at that description again, verse 13. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And so the chief characteristic of this station of life is that lives begin to bear the fruit of victory over sin. They have the strength to turn those conflicts, in the spiritual conflicts, into conquest. They start winning the battles. Not that the battles go away, but they start winning them. What an encouragement that is. What a challenge that is. And I believe it should be both. It is the same encouragement and exhortation as what Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 11. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace. The implication is not sinless perfection. John has already acknowledged in our text that we have studied that we cannot claim to be without sin. But this station of life of the young man, the young woman, involves doing battle with sin and experiencing the reality that you are actually able, by God's grace, more and more, to put sin to death. To put on the new man, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, to put off the old man. That's the stage of life that comes after little children. And that's the goal of much of the ministry of the church. Much of my own pastoral ministry, that you grow up from being little children, that you build on that good foundation and become those who overcome the evil one. There's no secret formula in that. There's no mysterious method or special formula to be employed. There's no complicated instructions, just something very simple. Young men gain their spiritual strength from God's word. Verse 14, I've written to you, young man, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. That's how we gain spiritual strength, by living in God's word, by abiding in it. The secret of our strength, the source of that victory over sin, is the word of God living in us. And so the psalmist prays in Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? And he answers the question, by taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. That's the spiritual strength of the young adult, this middle station of life. So what is your station in life? You may consider yourself still a little child, and that's not an insult. You should never lose that sense of the joy of a little child who's come to know and believe that your sins are forgiven. And I hope you'll aspire to the faithful maturity of the father or mother. Not a defined line that you someday cross over and objectively obtain. But it is the goal. I think the emphasis of our text, though, is upon this middle group. And all of us know what it is in our own experience to one degree or another. If we've just entered that middle group, just transitioned in from the youngness of a new faith, or if we've been in that group a long time and in some ways might even be considered a father or mother, yet we know what this middle group is all about, this middle station of life, the station in which we learn more and more to put away the evil one. Whatever station of life might best describe you, let this be increasingly true and descriptive of your life as a Christian. Verse 14, I've written to you, young man, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. May that be not only our goal and hope, but more and more may it be the reality of our lives. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, thank you for the hope of the gospel, for the promise upon which our hope is founded, that our sins are forgiven. Help us to walk by that faith throughout all of our lives. And, O Lord, may we gain this maturity of those who have known you and known you from the beginning. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.